We are intentionally very conservative in our music at Foundation. And we understand that it would be nice to add in some other instruments, and no problem with that. We just don't have the gifts at that point, at this point in the church, to do that. But I want to encourage you that pop music in its various forms, the reason we don't utilize that in our worship of the Lord is because it doesn't match the message. You have to match the message with the type of music. And so let me encourage you in your personal lives. I don't try and micromanage everything that you do in your home, but I do try and encourage you to make wise choices about music. And if you're going to listen to pop music, which I don't encourage because I think it's destructive for you, but if you're going to, don't put Christian words to it because it doesn't match. All right, I'm off my soapbox and back on track. I won't ask for a show of hands, but if you did raise your hand, I imagine that many of us would have to put our fingers up in the air to indicate that at some point in our lives we've stared at the sun. Maybe as a kid you wondered what would happen, or you were trying to figure out how far away it was or how it all works together, and so you stared at the sun just for a second or two, and then you come in the house and you're rubbing your eyes and you're saying, "Mom, my eyes hurt." "Well, what were you doing?" "I was staring at the sun." "Well, don't stare at the sun." Well, you got to learn that. The magnitude of the power of the sun, the stars on a clear night when you're outside the city, probably the two most incredible displays I've seen of God's starry heavens. One was in the outback of Australia where there's nobody around, kangaroos, and that's about it. And the other was high in the Rocky Mountains of Colorado there, the Wilds Christian Camp, not too far from Steamboat Springs, high on a mountain by a lake. And we were out there with the guys one night just looking up the glory of God's creation, and we saw a massive shooting star come across the sky, and it just takes your breath away. To think about the vastness of our universe is mind-boggling, to say the least. What is the speed of light? I know that's probably not a figure that most of you just have on the tip of your tongue. I didn't, and I had to look it up. But if you were traveling as fast as light traveled, you would be traveling at 671 million miles per hour. So we're talking, you're covering hundreds of thousands of miles per second, and in an hour you're traveling 671 million miles. How long would it take you to get to the sun if you were traveling at the speed of light? A mere 8 minutes or so. Well, the next closest star in our galaxy beyond the sun would take you another 4 years to arrive at, not traveling on Delta or WestJet. We're talking about traveling at the speed of light. 4 years at 671 million miles per hour. Well, to travel across our galaxy, the Milky Way, how long would that take you at the speed of light? At the speed of light, it would still take you 100,000 years. So if that's one of your bucket list things to do, you better get started on it because you're running out of time. Well, how about our universe, or at least as far as we could see? If you were going at the speed of light, it would take you 46 billion years to get across just what we can see. How do you get your mind around those kind of numbers? You can't. We have a God sitting on the throne of our universe who's exalted, and he's taking care of a very, very vast universe. And with a vast universe like that, you may feel incredibly small, and to a certain extent we should. But sometimes as we look at a universe like this with over 7 billion people on it, 46 billion light years across, and we wonder if God is really paying that much attention to me, because surely he's got more important things to pay attention to than little old me. How do I know if God's paying attention to me? The answer this morning is in Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. We are probably with maybe two or three more messages in Isaiah, and that's it. I thought I was going to start a series on the Ten Commands tonight, but I'm going to wait for a couple weeks and start that on a Sunday morning. So your bulletin says tonight's message is about the Ten Commandments, and it's not. It'll actually be our series as we start a new series, the summer Sunday night series on the book of Philippians. Isaiah chapter 66, the last chapter of this wonderful book. And I'll ask you please to stand as I read the text to you today. Go ahead and stand, please. And then I'll read verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look or pay attention. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." You may be seated. Say, "Pastor Michael, you've never had us stand before when we've read Scripture. Are you going to start doing that every week?" I know some of you would like that, but that's not my plan. But once in a while, I'm probably going to have you stand just to remind you of the reverence that we should have when we listen to this book, because God is speaking. We have the example in Nehemiah chapter 8 of the Old Covenant Israelites doing it. So I'm not sure that that sets a precedent every week for the New Covenant Church, but once in a while, I may have you do that just to remind you of the reverence that we should have when God is speaking. And he's speaking here, that's what he says in verse 1. He says, "Thus says the Lord. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." Remember, Isaiah has seen God high and lifted up, sitting on his heavenly throne. Heaven, we believe now, is out in space somewhere. We don't know where. But God, I think, is just using word pictures here this morning to communicate how great he is over all his creation. And the picture, the first picture that he uses, he says, "The skies are just like a chair for me that I can sit down in as I rule over the universe." This is not a God who feels threatened. He's sitting on the skies like a chair. That's how vast and how big he is. And the second word picture he uses, he says, "The earth is just my footstool." It's just a stool for my feet, or a footrest for God. That's how big and powerful he is and how small and weak we are in comparison. Even the universe, 46 billion light years across, our best guess, is just like a footstool for God's feet. Just a chair he sits on, and the earth is like a footstool. God is reminding us that if he's this big, he must be amazingly powerful. So he asks the question there in verse 1. He says, "Where then is a house that you could build for me? How far is the sun?" Working off the top of my head here, but I think it's about 93 million miles away. 93 million miles away. Imagine if we tried, engineers getting together from the brightest engineers from all over the world, trying to build a house all the way to the sun. You say, well, it would never happen. And that's what God says. Even if you could do it, even if you could figure out a way to do it without it burning up and stretching it out over all that space, he says, even that house, 93 million miles across, would be too small for me. What kind of God must we serve? He asks him another question. He says, "Where is this resting place? Where is a place that I may rest? Where is this resting place that you want me to sit down in?" He says, "My lazy boy is the sky, and the earth is my footstool." At the dedication of the temple, when Solomon built this for God, Solomon himself admitted that he had built a temple for God that couldn't contain all of his greatness. I mean, if God had a place that contained all his greatness, we couldn't build it. Solomon recognized that in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, and he prays, "Will God indeed dwell on earth?" It's like, I know I'm not confining God to this little temple that I'm building for him, as magnificent as it was. Solomon goes on in his prayer, he says, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house which I have built. 46 billion light years can't contain God, because he made it." So this verse is reminding us of several truths. First and foremost, it's reminding us God is big and I am small. God is big, he's vast, and I am not. Second, he's reminding us, because God made this universe, he rules over the universe, and that includes you and me. Then third, I think what Isaiah is driving at is for those Jews who thought, well, we've got a temple, we've got God in our little box, and we can just go through the religious rituals and God will be pleased with us because we're Jews and we have the temple. God is reminding them that he's more concerned than something just beyond a building and their religious rituals. I think there's a hint of prediction here about how God will work universally beyond just the temple in Jerusalem, and that he's going to have different kinds of temples that he'll dwell in. So it's pointing to the God's future worldwide work, much bigger than just Israel and their temple. Now, it's not that the temple was unimportant. Not that the temple wasn't a place that God wanted to receive worship. But I think we get a hint of what Isaiah is driving at in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. Remember, he's preaching to the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, some people who knew quite a bit about being very ritualistic without having a right relationship with God. And Stephen quotes this verse, and then shortly thereafter, they kill him. They didn't appreciate his condemning of their ritual without the right relationship. So Stephen shows us that Isaiah is driving at, God is much more concerned beyond just religious rituals. And what is he concerned about? Well, verse 2 explains. After making this point that God is exalted over a massive universe, in verse 2, God directly says, "My hand made all these things." Now, this is a simple question, but I want you to answer it, not out loud, but just in your mind. Is hand singular or plural? Obviously, it's singular. It's as if God is saying something like this, 46 billion light years across, you would think it would at least take two hands, but God's saying, I could do it with one hand behind my back. All it took was one hand to do that. What an amazing God. He said, "My hand made outer space, the stars, the skies, and the earth, so how could we make a place adequate to house him?" And he says, all these things came into being. This is the way that all these things happened. They weren't there and now they're there. God's saying, they exist because I made them. Without me, the earth and you and me, we don't exist. We're not apart without God. He says, declares the Lord. So surely a God like this has no interest in puny creatures like us, right? He's got a lot bigger things to take care of, like the universe. He probably doesn't have much time left for me. Well, the passage takes a surprising turn there in the middle of verse 2. When God says, I'm great and you're small, I made this, I made you. But then he says something very, very assuring. He says, but to this one I will look, to him who's humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. This word look means to pay attention to take a close interest to show regard for. It's like a guy paying attention to one girl that he wants to marry. And there could be millions of other girls around, but he has eyes for one person. Means to pay attention to show regard for. in large families and sometimes small families, unfortunately, too, kids don't get the personal attention from their parents that they want or even need at times. I remember hearing a girl describe to me how in her big family she felt very neglected by her mom. Sometimes the bigger things get, the less personal attention individuals get. I mean, how many of you got called into the CEO of your company's office this week? Probably nobody. If you got a call to go visit the CEO, you would probably think it was a bad thing, wouldn't you? Why does he want to see me? I mean, CEOs don't usually just mix and mingle with common folks like us. Usually in our world, the more important a person is and the more responsibility he has, generally, the less attention he pays to average human beings like you and me. That's just the way our world works. You could fly to Ottawa and you say, I'm going to see the Prime Minister, and you could march right up and say, I want to see the Prime Minister, and they'd say, sorry. Well, when can I come back? Never. Why? Important people don't have time for people like you and me. And we begin to think that maybe our God is the same way. But is that the way it is with our God? He's too important and we're too insignificant for Him even to take notice of us most days? I mean, there are believers here this morning that go throughout a whole day and you feel like God has forgotten about you and God is not paying attention to you. But God says, my bigness and your smallness doesn't lead me to ignore you. So who does He pay attention to? Well, obviously, He's very aware of everything that everybody's doing in the universe. But there are certain folks that get more personal attention from God. Who are they? Well, He describes them in verse 2 as humble, contrite, and trembling at His word. We'll group humble and contrite together. The humble person, He describes, it's literally poor. As Jesus would say in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not saying all poor people go to heaven. There are many poor people who are pagan who will plunge into hell, unfortunately. But there are poor people, whether it be financially or spiritually. Here the emphasis is their spiritual poorness, their beggarliness. What is He communicating with this? He's saying this person is aware of their need. This person has a realistic perception, realistic perspective of who they are and who God is. This person is the one who says, I understand God is big and I'm not, and I'm okay with that. And He also describes them as broken of spirit or contrite of spirit, most English translations say. What does the word contrite mean? The word contrite is actually used in another passage when it describes Mephibosheth, Saul's descendant. It describes Mephibosheth's broken or contrite legs. Mephibosheth couldn't stand on his own. He needed help. And I think that's a very apt picture for this word. We realize we have broken legs spiritually. We can't stand on our own. I can't stand on my own before God. I have to recognize that I am totally dependent on Him for everything. That's the person that God pays attention to and shows regard for, a believer who is humble, who's poor of spirit and broken of spirit. Secondly, He describes this person, there is somebody who trembles at His word, someone who trembles at His word. I've summarized that with the phrase or the word, this person is submissive. This person is submissive to the word of God. I think that's what He's driving at by trembling at His word. This word is not used a lot in the Old Testament, but it's used in Ezra chapter 9 and Ezra chapter 10 after they return from exile. They come back, and what do they find out? They find out that people are not trembling at God's word. They've been intermarrying with pagans against God's command, but He describes that there are those who trembled at God's word. They gathered around Ezra, and they made a covenant with God to put away those foreign wives and children. And he describes it there, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of God. When they recognize they're disobeying God's command, that shakes them up. They're not comfortable in disobedience. They tremble at God's word. They're submissive. Well, where does this trembling, this fear of God's word comes from? It starts with a fear of Him. And don't you see how it unfolds here? Verse 1, God is exalted, He's big, you need to fear Him. And if you fear Him, this is what you'll do, you'll fear His word. A healthy fear of God leads to a proper fear of His word. Well, what does a person who fears God's word do? I think we could summarize it with three words that all begin with an L, if it helps you to remember it. I'll ask you to hold your place here in Isaiah chapter 66 and turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. What does a person who trembles at God's word do? How do they act towards God's word? What is their attitude towards the word of God? Psalm 119, all throughout it, reflects these three responses to God's word. Somebody who trembles at God's word. Start in verse 97. He says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." How would you summarize the psalmist's attitude towards the Word of God? It's an attitude of love or longing for the Word of God. I love it. I long for it. So I think about it every chance I can get. And it's made me wiser because I long for it. Continue on in verse 100. He says, "I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me." Here the psalmist gives us the two other responses to God's word. Secondly, not only longing for it, secondly, listening to it. This man obviously knew God's word because he had spent a lot of time meditating on it, listening to it. God, what are you saying to me here? He's listening to the word of God, and then in response, he longs for it, he loves it, he listens to it, and then number three, what does he do? He says, "I've obeyed it, I've kept it." I would summarize that as you live it. You live it. So long for it, listen to it, and live it. Well, let's apply that to our lives personally. Because I probably haven't said anything that none of you aren't aware of at this point. What will somebody do who longs for the Word of God? If somebody longs for the Word of God, then they're going to read it throughout the week, right? Square one. But I understand, I recognize my own heart, I recognize the frailty of the human heart, and I think I can safely say that there are probably some of you here this morning that read your Bible maybe once this week on your own. Do you long and love the Word of God? If you do, you'll read it for yourself throughout the week. Are there days that you'll miss? Sure. Say, "Pastor Michael, I'm too busy." You got to change something. You can't be too busy for the Word of God. And if you long for God's word, you will also put yourself under its teaching. And you say, "That's why I'm here, Pastor Michael," and I say, "Thank the Lord for that." But if you long for God's word, one message a week won't quench your thirst. It won't. It won't. Imagine somebody who said, "You know, when I get really thirsty on Saturday night, I fill up for the entire week. I'm like a camel." You say, "That'll never work." You can't quench your thirst in one sitting. The same is with the Word of God. You can't quench your thirst for the Word of God in one teaching time, 45 minutes a week. It just can't be done when you're longing for something, as in a dry and thirsty land. So somebody who longs for it will read it themselves personally, and they will find ways, find opportunities to put themselves under its teaching. So, secondly, what does somebody do who listens to it? I would summarize it this way. The person who longs for God's Word and wants to listen to it and prioritizes that, they will plan their entire week around the public teaching of God's Word. In other words, they will plan their entire week around Sunday here in North American culture as we worship on Sundays. Why? Because it's the Lord's Day. And they've got this thirst that they want to be quenched with the Word of God. And so they'll plan their entire week around the public teaching of God's Word and the worship of the Lord. What do you mean by that? Well, it's gonna affect the priorities and the decisions that you make. I would encourage you, if you're going to apply this passage, and I'll just make some suggestions, but you've got to take it and run with it yourself. I would encourage you not to stay up late on Saturday night. If our priority is listening to the Word of God, then we've got to organize our week around the public teaching of God's Word. So that means I can't do everything on Saturday night that I might enjoy doing. I can't go to all the barbecues and the parties that I might enjoy doing. Why? Because those aren't my priority, as good as they may be. My priority is listening to the public teaching of God's Word on Sunday. And if I'm going to be at my best, then I better plan on Saturday night. Have you ever noticed here at Foundation that we don't schedule church activities on Sunday night past supper time? That's intentional because we want to demonstrate the priority. Priority is not some activity, even a church activity on Saturday night. The priority is getting ready for the public teaching of God's Word. So plan your week so that you can get a good night's rest, God willing, on Saturday night, so that you can be at your best on Sundays. Why? Because it's the biggest day of the week for us as believers. It's the Lord's Day. I would suggest, friends, that you may even have to push that back to Friday night. Because you may have had the experience before that you stay up till 2 a.m. or 3 a.m. on Friday night watching a movie or hanging out with friends. And then what do? You sleep in till noon or 1 on Saturday. And I'm not against... I mean, I crashed as a teenager a lot. I understand that. But what happens sometimes? You stay up till 2 a.m. on Friday night. You sleep till 1. So you lay down at 10:30 to go to sleep on Saturday night. And what happens? You can't sleep. And so it's 1 a.m., 2 a.m. before you're to sleep on a Saturday night. And then 9 o'clock rolls around on Sunday morning. And you just can't find a way to drag yourself out of bed. And I recognize there are some folks that have difficulty sleeping, and I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about making choices that we can. If listening to the Word of God is my lifeblood as of a Christian, I've got to find a way to be ready to listen on Sunday morning. Sometimes folks will come out of a service and they'll say, "I'm sorry, I fell asleep." And almost all the time I say, "I didn't even notice, honestly." And I'm not criticizing that because there were many Wednesday nights when I was in seminary with some 70, 80-hour work weeks and study weeks, and I'd be there on Wednesday night and the pastor would be speaking or we'd start praying and then the eyelids begin to droop. And I understand the challenges and I appreciate how you work hard, most of you work hard at giving great attention to God's Word. If you listen to God's Word and that's your priority, you tremble at the Word of God, you'll plan your week around the public teaching of the Word of God. You will prioritize listening to the Word of God. And as we're here together listening to the Word of God, if you are longing for God's Word and you want to listen to it and you are trembling at the Word of God, you won't sit indifferent, bored as the Word is taught. I recognize that there are better preachers in Calgary than me, and you can find them. But the beauty of God's Word is not found in the preacher, and I'm thankful for that. The beauty of God's Word is found in what He said. And so if the preacher stands up and is communicating, not perfectly, but he's communicating accurately, this is what God has said, then I have to listen to that because that comes from His authority, not Michael's authority. And so as I preach, and I haven't noticed this, and I'm not pointing out anybody, I'm just throwing out general applications. As I preach, if you're trembling at the Word of God, or as Greg or Pastor Bob teaches, or our Sunday school teachers teach, you won't be looking at the calendar on your cell phone or pictures or playing cut the rope. You'll be zeroed in on what God is saying. If you come to public teaching of God's Word with an attitude like, give me a reason to listen to you, preacher, you've already missed it. But we come with the attitude of, God, I'm listening. This fellow may not be my favorite preacher, but if he's preaching the Word of God, then I'm obligated to listen. So how do you do that? Well, a couple suggestions here. If on Sunday morning you can get away for 5 or 10 minutes to a quiet place in your house and read a passage of Scripture, maybe a psalm, and pray and commit your day to the Lord, that's a great way to start. I know that can't happen every week. Seems like on Sunday mornings, as a parent, every disaster that could happen has happened. You're running late and you're just about to go out the door. You think finally we're going to be on time, and then an explosion and filth everywhere. And you're like, oh no, how does this happen? I understand. So sometimes you're not ready to start on Sunday morning. So what do? We intentionally give you an opportunity at the beginning of our service to get ready to listen to the Word of God. That's our meditation time. So what should you be thinking about and praying about? A couple suggestions for you. Tell God during that time, Lord, help me, and I'll listen with attention, and I'll listen with joy, not indifference and apathy. Help me, God, and then I'll worship in response to seeing you in the Word, and then I'll choose to obey what I hear. So speak to me. Or as the psalmist puts it, you can pray, open my eyes so that I may behold wonderful things out of your Word. How do you listen purposefully and intentionally during a message? Because I want to remind you, friends, gently and lovingly, that you are just as responsible to listen well as I am to prepare and preach well. You have just as much responsibility for the effectiveness of God's Word during a public worship service as I do. Most of my responsibility comes ahead of time in the week to understand the passage and to study it out and then to present it with joy. But you are just as responsible to listen well as I am to preach well. So types of questions you should be asking during a message. You should be able to walk away from every message. If the pastor or the teacher has done a good job, you should be able to say, this is the main point of this passage. What is the main point God's trying to make here? And if you can walk out of the service with that ingrained in your brain and you take that into the office on Monday morning, I am tickled pink. I absolutely am. Second question, what does this passage highlight about God that I should respond and worship for? In a couple minutes, we're going to respond and worship by singing How Great Thou Art. And during our time of commitment, one of the main purposes for that is not just confession of sin, but it's to worship God. And then as we sing, occasionally we'll sing a song together. I do that to give you the opportunity, if your heart is overflowing with joy, I've seen this about God and His Word, so I just want to worship Him and my heart's going to explode. That's why we sing at the end of a message. It's not a filler. So ask, what does this passage highlight about God that I can respond and worship for? And then the third question is, what do I need to confess? In other words, how does this passage apply to me? What is the Holy Spirit wanting to change in my life because of this passage? And so, as your pastor, I try and make applications to display the relevance of the Word of God. But those applications that I give, the suggestions even that I'm making now, they're just to prime the pump. They're just to take a few and get the water flowing, and then you need to take it and fill up your bucket the rest of the way. You can't survive just on the applications that I make. You'll probably be missing a lot of what the Spirit wants to do in your life if you do. So if you listen intentionally, you listen purposefully, not perfectly, but if you listen intentionally and you go into the office on Monday morning with the main idea of the passage and one application and one thing to work to worship God for, then I feel like the most blessed man in the world. So long for it, listen to it, and then third, live it. At school, if you tremble at God's word, you'll respond differently than most when you're pressured to compromise your morals. At a friend's house on Friday night, if you tremble at God's word, you'll say no to the invitation to watch that wicked movie. At work, if you tremble at God's word, you won't use profanity and off-color jokes like your other coworkers do. At home, if you tremble at God's word, you won't yell at your brothers and sisters like your neighbors do, because you live it. A person who trembles at God's word not only longs for it, listens to it, they live it. How do we generally get people to pay attention to us? Well, most people, unbelievers, they figure out that the louder and the more dramatic they can be, they can get people's attention. Greg talked about the camp. Drove down on Friday and just spent one night there and then came back yesterday. This camp had this little's not the right word, the swing. Then it looked that impressive, but here on the side of a hill, into the side of a hill, they had two platforms built, one just a few feet off the ground and one probably, 10 or 12 feet off the ground. And then they had a tree right next to it where they had a rope swing tied to and a tiny little seat just about the size of a plate. And the swing itself, they called the leap of faith. Didn't look that intimidating. But before we left there on Saturday, I decided I'm going to do this thing. I'm just going to do it. Not the low platform. I'm going to do the big platform. I'm not a big fan of high things and dangerous things. So I got up there and I decided I can't take time to think about this or I'm going to chicken out. I just got to do it. So I asked question of the camp director, how do you keep the seat from, it was kind of oblong, kind of like that, and how do you keep the seat from turning on you? Because I don't want to jump out there and then broop, and slide down the rope like the cartoons. So I had gloves on from the work day. It was a work camp, trying to camp ready for summer. I had gloves on. I decided, I'm just going to hold on like crazy, and if the seat does turn on me and I miss the seat, then at least I won't fall that free fall 10 feet right to the ground. So I took the leap of faith, and it's very aptly named. And the worst part of it, the absolute worst part of it was not the beginning of it, thinking about doing it. I was going to do it. The worst part of it was when I went off the platform and I didn't know if I was going to catch the seat or if I was going to go down. So right at that moment when I was about to hit the seat, I jumped off the platform to hit the seat, and I didn't know if it had gotten turned and I was going to miss it, and I'd just be holding on with arm strength. I had the surge of adrenaline that went through my body, almost like nothing I've experienced in my life. You say it was just 10 feet. I understand. Okay. The surge of adrenaline that went through my body, and it swung out, and I finally got off of it. And I'm standing there, and I recognize I'm quivering. My body is actually responding and quivering. Why? The things that usually get our attention are big, are loud, are dangerous, and they just scream out at you, look at us, pay attention. I was paying attention. My whole body was engaged. Just like that swing, that's the way a lot of people are. They recognize that if they're going to get their boss's attention, they're going to get noticed at work, they got to be loud, they got to be brash, they've got to get people to look at them. We would just say that's another way of saying be proud. Put yourself forward. But Isaiah answers the question for us, how do we get the Lord's attention? It's not by putting ourselves forward, it's by humility. That's what God says. You don't get my attention by being loud, by putting yourself forward, by being proud. You get my attention by being humble and by trembling at my word. So the question, every time the word of God is preached, whether it's me or you're at a retreat or one of the other guys is preaching on a Wednesday night or you're listening to a message online, the question is not primarily, do I like this person's style of speaking? The question is he preaching God's word? Or kids, is my Sunday school teacher teaching God's word? And if so, then God is speaking. So my question then becomes, am I listening? Am I listening. Would you bow your heads, please? Maybe kind of preaching to the choir this morning, I don't know. I think the fact that you're here probably indicates that there is a desire in your heart to tremble at God's word. I mean, you could be here this morning just out of religious ritual, like the people in Isaiah's day. But honestly believe that the majority of you are here because you want to hear God's word. But the reality is, as we hear so many messages, we can easily slip into bad habits of listening, and then from those bad habits of listening into indifference or apathy. There are going to be some weeks when I miss the point of the passage. But generally, by God's grace, I hope I'm explaining what God says. So then we have to ask ourselves, am I listening? Am I looking for those three things? God, what can I worship you for? What's the point of this passage? What are you saying to me? And third, how does this apply to my life? What do you want to change in my life? To be a good listener, you have to do those types of things. If you need to confess not longing for God's word, not listening to it, and not living it, if you need to ask for grace to continue on with that, maybe you just want to respond and worship as you've seen the vastness of our God in this universe. You respond in one of those three ways. Lord, our heart's desire this morning, and I think I speak for the majority of the believers here today, is that when you're speaking, we will listen, we will long, and we will live by your grace. We need your help for that. The God who made the universe has no problem giving us a little bit of strength to make right choices. So we look to that power this week. In Jesus' name.